can pretty much directly after the service. As soon as the food from Jewel gets there, we'll start. I'll pray and we'll eat, because I know that you folks have a Super Bowl as well today to celebrate. So we really are going to have a lot to do. Before I begin my sermon, let me pray. I want to make sure that I ask God to help me as we focus our attention on the salvation that we have. Father, we want to pay attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Mm-hmm. It is of utmost importance, and I pray that that would not just be something that we read in a passage, but that our minds would wrap around the fact that we indeed need to pay careful attention, in fact, to what it is that you have done in Christ, that we may stay true to him. And I pray that today's message would not only tell us information about why it's important, but it would move us to stay true to him. Mm-hmm. I pray that you would do that for me in the name of Christ the King. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen.
So Jean Valjean is known to us as the ex-convict from the story Les Mis. He spent 17 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread in that story. Now, while incarcerated, he was known by the number 24601. That's how he was identified. And now, upon release, he had hopes for a new life, but that was quickly dashed by the realization that he had no one willing to give him a job, a place to stay, and he had no money because of his recent imprisonment and his status as a former convict. He was out of prison, but he wasn't free. Many of our neighbors face a similar reality when they come out of jail as well. They face the end of their sentence, but they are not free. Their past chases them down. Their circumstances keep them locked away in many respects. Though they are no longer behind bars, they're chained by what is behind them. In the Bible, we learn that the people of Israel are dramatically freed from slavery in Egypt that they had experienced for 400 years. Yet in their freedom, they hate their vulnerability, their food scarcity, and their lack of clear structure. And so the people complain to God, at least back in Egypt we have food. Even though free, they wish to go back to the slavery that they had once experienced, losing sight of the intentions God had for them as a great nation. And what I want to suggest to you today is, in similar fashion, we can lose sight of God's purposes in the freedom he has offered us. We begin to devalue Jesus and what he has saved us from because we don't have a sense of what he has saved us for. The gospel of Jesus certainly teaches us the importance of the pit that he has brought us out of. That's been a lot of what we've already talked about in the beginning of Hebrews. But it also stresses the mountaintop to which God is taking us, where we are meant to reach. You see, Hebrews has already proclaimed that Jesus has made purification for sins before he ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. We also learned last week that Jesus alone, as eternal King, is able to give us eternal life. Hebrews 1:10-12. Jesus frees us from the fear of death, in fact, because of his eternality. And next week's passage is going to connect the freedom we experience from the fear of death and freedom from Satan himself. So to be sure, we are free from sin, Satan, and death. But what is Jesus going to do for you with all this freedom he has given? Today's sermon intends to answer that question. But before I answer that question, I'm going to alert you to minimizing any part of your salvation, either the pit you were taken out of or the mountaintop God intends for you. Ignoring any part of what Christ has done for us is dangerous, in fact, as we'll see. Thus, my sermon has a warning regarding our salvation and a purpose statement about our salvation. A warning and then a purpose statement. First, the warning. The warning is this: drifting from Jesus' salvation brings just judgment. That's the warning. Now, regarding our salvation, it is possible, very possible, to hear that we have been freed from sin, death, and the devil, and over time begin to lose interest, to feel like that is old news, And Hebrews wants to tell us this is a dangerous place to be. Read with me Hebrews 2:1. What does it say? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And this command to pay attention describes what we're to pay attention to, namely, what we have heard. And what has Hebrews told us? Again, that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And he is now King of Kings. And all the other kings of Israel anticipated his Messiah reign. Angels serve Jesus by serving our salvation even. Therefore, if you're not paying careful attention to this, delighting in it, considering it, you're in danger of drifting from the hope that you have. To minimize our salvation and grow disinterest in Christ is a grave matter. The reason is spelled out in Hebrews 2:2-3b. It says this, "For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" Now, we see that the connection between angels that we focused on so much last week is still happening. And the connection this week between angels is that angels were believed to have been the deliverers of the laws of God to the people of Israel and Moses. Maybe the second time that God gave the laws to Israel. That's one of the speculations of the people of Israel at the time. And every Jewish reader would have known the consequences, however they came to the people of Israel, of ignoring the laws of God. Curses rather than blessing. Judgment rather than abundance for Israel. And the point of this comparison that the writer of Hebrews is making is that to serve the King of Kings that Israel's people anticipated for so long is to serve a gift superior to the law of Israel, to serve something better than what Israel had been given through Moses. Now, that might seem obvious to you, by the way, 2,000 years later. I mean, most of us actually don't even see the laws of God as a gift, do we? Most of us have negative association with Israel's laws because of the ongoing animal sacrifices, the many different offerings, the laws about what relative has to marry the brother's widow, and the like. And the original audience of Hebrews doesn't share your particular concern about the laws of Israel. They would have seen it differently than we do. They would have seen the laws of God as a gift. Now again, Hebrews is written primarily to an audience of predominantly ethnic Jewish Christians, recent Christian converts from Judaism. And many growing up would have learned the laws of God as a special blessing for the people of Israel. God chose to love and bring out a small nation, undeserving in many ways, to be unique and special among all the other nations. And if they were careful to keep God's laws, Israel would receive the blessing of God, namely God being with his people in God's land ruling over them, as Grimm and Goldsworthy says. Or in other words, a new Eden. On the flip side, Israel is promised judgment for disobedience. They far more regularly experience the curses that the law spells out. And those who complained about missing being in Egypt were judged and made to roam the wilderness for 4 years. Some in that same generation even had the earth open up and devour them for rebelling against Moses and God. And when the descendants of David and Solomon fell into idolatry, God used foreign nations to exile Israel and to defeat them. You see, the laws of God offer grace and hope, but to reject this grace, this good gift, brought judgment. And so the point from Hebrews 2:2-3b is very simple. If ignoring God's law deserves judgment, how much more so do we deserve judgment if we drift from Jesus? The simple point is that the greater the gift we reject, the greater our deserved judgment. God chose Israel and made promises to be their God. And Jesus makes promises to us that we are his as well. And he made sure that he would secure that with his own shed blood. A new covenant. And the second promise is greater than the first, and refusing it brings a greater judgment. And most of us understand why that is, but just in case, let me give a few illustrations to explain why. Imagine one Sunday, I want to come up here and teach you a very important lesson, that riches are here today and gone tomorrow. And I decide to make my point to pull out a $1 bill right in front of you. And then I also pull out a lighter and light the $1 bill on fire right in front of your face. Now, some of you may look at that and say, that's a little silly, Pastor. You could have saved that dollar, maybe bought a piece of fried chicken for our potluck today. But you'd be a little, maybe at most, mildly frustrated at me. But if instead, on that same Sunday, I came up here with $100 bills and put it in a shoebox and immediately lit it on fire in front of your faces, you would feel very differently about what I had just done right in front of you. Many of you would start to question whether or not I had lost my mind altogether. You would say, Pastor, that money could have been used for the poor. It could have been used for me, who sometimes feels like I am poor. You might say, I'm never giving to Agape Chicago again. Man, that pastor doesn't know how to take care of money. And what's my point? We all understand that the greater the gift we desecrate, the greater our judgment is. The more valuable something is, the more directly proportional we expect our judgment to be. If I were to throw away my child's preschool drawing, you might look at me and say, you know what, you're not really a very loving, proud dad. But if I desecrated the Mona Lisa, well, guess what? I'm going to get a very deserved prison sentence. The more valuable a thing, the more evil it is to handle it poorly. And in terms of the salvation Jesus offers, is of infinite worth. You cannot measure how valuable it is. And to drift away from it means that you deserve an infinite punishment. We speak about hell here not because we like to make people afraid, but because we want people to understand how great your salvation is. To drift from the salvation is to look at a perfect gift and say, I want nothing to do with it. And that's a grave, grave evil. The salvation, as we learn from Hebrews 2:3b, was testified to us by Jesus himself. He proclaimed that he came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. And not only did Jesus say this, he proved it with nail-scarred hands and a broken body, that he, in fact, was earnest, that he wanted to save sinners. And not only was Jesus earnest, when he rose from the dead, he proved his ability to save sinners. What kind of salvation do we have, and how can we reject it? And Hebrews 2:4 adds to this that God confirmed the salvation through signs and wonders done by Jesus and others, the apostles that proclaimed him. And all this was to testify to the greatness of this salvation. So going back to verse 1, what is it that we are to do? Reread Hebrews 2:1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. We are to pay attention so that we don't drift. Now, this word drift is different in our minds, of course, than an outright disavowal of Christianity. Some people drift and some people head out the door as fast as they can. And Hebrews is warning us that most of us are more likely to start over time, like a beach ball, start to drift away from the center. We're not most of us likely to just all at once abandon Christ. It's going to be a process. And most of us, when we imagine the word drifting, again, we think of something like a beach ball, somebody that's being inactive in the process, some form of negligence, like failing to treasure Christ through his scriptures, or not attending to a prayer life, or slowly distancing yourself from the community of Christ, God's people. Or perhaps over time getting more and more enmeshed in some powerful addiction to drugs, porn, or the dopamine hits that social media gives us every single time we click and scroll. You see, we think about drifting as those that are directionless, that have no clear positive habits of life. And that, of course, is one way to drift. You need to pay attention to salvation so that you don't drift like that. And I do think that most of us are perhaps more likely to drift in that respect. But the type of drifting that Hebrews envisions isn't primarily about laziness, hedonism, or having little direction. In fact, remember that this original audience was drifting backwards to Jewish religion, to actually a more severe, more focused type of faith in many people's eyes. You see, observance of holidays, strict Sabbath keeping, and even other laws were believed by many to be a sufficient way to keep an ongoing relationship with God. And that would certainly not, from many of our perspectives, seem like aimless, lazy drifting. It would have been a different type of drift, an intentional drift towards religious safety. Again, due to social pressure in that day, many would be tempted to get back into good favor with their old family and friends, perhaps those that they used to constantly go to synagogue with, and keep the old laws and covenants and say, yeah, that Jesus thing was a phase of mine. And what I'm trying to actually tell you is that sometimes we drift not because we are effortless, but because of our effort to gain a salvation apart from Christ. Again, Hebrews isn't warning about drifting because you're lazy or disinterested, but warning about drifting because you want the safety of religion and religious practices. How might this work again in real life? Another illustration might help. In November of 2007, my brother and his wife had a ceremony in Brazil to honor their marriage near her home city. It was an island city called Florianopolis. And while we were there, we had a beach day. It was during the week of Thanksgiving, but it was still awfully wonderful because, again, remember, that's the southern hemisphere in a beach town. And it was very nice. And I love oceans, by the way, and I could stay in them all day. And thankfully, we had a day devoted to swimming in the ocean and being there and just being in the sand and whatnot. And so on that day, I decided to swim out about 30 yards from shore, do laps back and forth. That's what I like to do sometimes when I'm in the ocean. But something happened at one point. I noticed that I was consistently feeling stuck and even maybe a little further away from shore than I intended. And no matter how hard I paddled and went towards the shore, somehow it seemed like I was drifting further and further away. And so what did I do? I just paddled harder and harder. And I never did anything but drift and drift and drift. Now, I didn't think I was growing very tired in this moment. I thought I was doing okay. But my family and certainly the lifeguards were concerned. And eventually, a lifeguard decided to come out and bring a surfboard to rescue me. And they told me to grab a hold. And what I learned when I got to shore was that I had actually, in my ignorance, been swimming against a current much stronger than I understood or had ever felt. And if I had simply found a way to swim with the current, with the tide, instead of exerting all the effort, I would have made it back to shore. I wouldn't have drifted away if I had just stopped making the effort in the wrong direction. I drifted because of my exertion against the current. And just like it's possible to drift like a beach ball because of disinterest or laziness, it's also possible to drift through effort. Effort specifically against the grain of salvation. We might try to perform to gain God's favor. We put energy into religious activities in hopes that we can stand on our two feet and say, God, look at me. Aren't you proud that I did this? Give me my salvation. Give me my deserves. And what God wants us to understand in Scripture is that Jesus will not be a partial Savior, dear friends. He wants to save us thoroughly. And again, He is wanting to save us from beginning to end. To be sure, I'm not saying Jesus' salvation will not require effort or energy expended. But the effort that we expend must go with the current of Jesus' salvation. Our effort is spelled out, by the way, again in Hebrews 2:1. Pay attention to your salvation. You start there. If you want to know what effort you should be expending, you should be focusing on what Christ has done for you and joining Him in His work. You see, the works that we do, when properly understood, are always the fruits of our salvation, never opportunities to try to gain our salvation. We don't worship Christ to make Him proud of us. We worship Him because He's proud of us. We don't perform religious duties to gain salvation. Rather, Jesus has done what we could not do, and we give our best to Him. Let me tell you, when we have a partial Christianity, a Christianity that tries and attempts to save ourselves apart from God's favor, we're often actually going to be even more harsh than those around us, in fact. We're going to be more angry, more bitter. I mean, think about me out in the middle of the ocean, putting all that effort in and going nowhere. You know what I'm saying? And if you're trying to save yourself, and you're trying to validate yourself in the sight of God, you're eventually going to get burned out with that. You're going to get tired because you're going to realize it's never enough. You're never going to actually feel like you've done enough to make God happy. It's only when you make your effort in light of salvation that I'm not doing this to gain God's favor. I'm loving because God loved me first, that I become what God intends. Amen. And what does God intend for me to become? Well, I haven't actually told you that part yet. This is the second part, mission statement. The mission statement I promised. We are saved for renewed dominion. Let me say my main point in a few different words. Christ died to establish our authority over creation, reestablish our authority over creation, and give us a status higher than angels. Christ died to reestablish our authority over creation and to give us an authority over creation and even a status higher than angels. Salvation from sin, death, and the devil leads to the reinstatement of our ability to be the humans that we were created to be in Genesis 1. God made humanity to rule the earth as a reflection of God's rule over everything else. And the writer of Hebrews continues to spell out what we are to become, especially in light of what the angels are. And he does that in Hebrews 2:5. Read there with me. It says this, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." Now, the world to come, what is that? It's the world Jesus is going to initiate one day when he returns to call his people home. But more importantly to the writer of Hebrews, he wants to let you start thinking about who's going to be in charge when you get there. It's not going to be angels, he says. Who's going to be in charge in this new place? Well, you might be excused if you feel like you already know the answer to that question, dear friends. Yes, it is Jesus, but there's more to say. And what I want us to do is to see that he actually helps us connect our future reality with what Jesus is going to do by quoting part of Psalm 8. And what I want to do is I want to help connect the future reign of Christ to what we're going to be doing by helping you grab a hold of what Psalm 8 says and what Hebrews is doing in quoting that. Read with me Psalm 8, 4 through 8. It's up there. Very good. It says this, and this is part of what he quotes, but I'm giving you the whole thing so that you can picture what Psalm 8 envisions for us. "Speaking to God, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas." Now, with this language of crown and feet, we're seeing a reiteration of Genesis 1's view of humanity. In some respect, we are now lower than the angels, according to the psalmist and according to the rest of the Bible. But it isn't clear from the psalm whether our being below the angels is because we were created lower than the angels, or if our status is because of our fall. But what's most interesting to me about the way Hebrews quotes this psalm is that immediately after quoting the psalm, he questions whether the rule that Psalm 8 envisions is actually taking place. He's saying, yeah, this is true, but it doesn't seem like everything is playing out according to plan. Read Hebrews 2:8b, right after the psalm is quoted. It says this, "And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them." So he's affirming it, but then he's offering an antithesis or a question. "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." So what's he saying? Psalm 8 is true about you. At the same time, it doesn't seem like you're ruling like you ought. Something is not right in our world. It's in chaos. And everything from war to natural disaster calls into question our real authority. We harm each other. We rule poorly. We wish to help a forest recover, but accidentally introduce an invasive species which actually destroys the whole place. Our medicines heal one disease and cause another. We intend a program that is supposed to help our neighbor, but actually just reinforces our felt superiority. Mm-hmm. Our stewardship over the earth doesn't really feel like it's under our feet, does it? Because so much is in chaos. And that's what Hebrews is saying. He's affirming the Genesis 1 picture while saying it doesn't seem like things are actually working out according to that. And again, the imagery of a crown and things being below our feet convey the status of rule and authority that we're supposed to experience. But even right now, our inability to reign is made obvious in how we all will return to the ground that future generations and the other creatures will trample on in their days. You see, death, again, proves that we don't seem to rule like we ought. And this reality of our call to reign is contrasted with the reign of Jesus, especially his future reign in Hebrews 2:9. But we do see Jesus. Ah, there we go. Who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, since Jesus in his earthly life was made lower than the angels, it couldn't be merely sin that makes us lower than the angels. It seems like something about our felt humanity, at least in our current status and strength, is lower than the angels. Even Jesus was temporarily lower than the angels, now no longer. Because he is crowned with glory, a glory that outstrips the angels, in fact. And his glory at the right hand of God intentionally is contrasted with how we are still below him and below what we should be. And because Jesus tasted death for everyone, it leads us to wonder, well, what does that do for us in the future? In the meantime, Christ's glory is reiterated by being willing to suffer and die, to taste death for everyone. Jesus is our champion. He is the one who ensures that death does not have to defeat us, but rather is a doorway to everlasting life. And all of this gives us insight into what the rule that we are supposed to have will be like in that next world that the angels will not rule. Again, Hebrews 1:5, it's not angels he has subjected the world come about which we're speaking. Of course, it's Jesus, but what has that to do with Psalm 8? Psalm 8's predicting and showing that what is true of us, what was true of us before the fall, will be true again in some respects. If we're not going to taste death, doesn't Jesus intend to reinstate us to the rule that we had before the curse? And not only is Jesus going to reinstate us to the rule, at that point, it seems like we're going to have a status higher than the angels. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. And if we're going to be raised with him in glory, what does that mean for us? To make sure you connect this to my introduction, because I promised that I would not just tell you the pit that we're saved from, but also the mountaintop Jesus is taking us to. Yes, we've been saved from sin, death, and Satan, but Jesus is also saving us to reign under his rule, even over the angels. Let me make sure you grab that. You are going to reign over a new heaven and a new earth. And you're going to have an authority even higher than angels one day. And if you think I'm making too strong of an inference just from this passage, let me quote two passages elsewhere in Scripture, one in reference to our future reality and one in reference to angels to establish that what I'm saying is biblically founded. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, contains a picture at the end of time where Jesus is going to bring Jerusalem out of heaven and establish a new heaven and new earth. And in that Revelation 21 vision, we see that there will be no more tears, no more death, no more sadness, or anything like that. Heaven and earth are going to come down, and God will dwell with his people forever, and there will be no more suffering, tears, or sorrow. And this is what Revelation 21:7 says about those who believe in respect to this new reality. Revelation 21 says this, "Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Well, what's all this? It's the new heaven and the new earth. There's no more sin, sadness, or suffering. That's going to be your inheritance. You're going to inherit, along with Jesus, the thing he's ruling over, namely our future heavenly reality that we all speak about. The Bible tells us a unified story where God made his people, Adam and Eve, to reign with him in his place under his rule in Eden. And God is going to bring back that reality for us to rule again in his new place, the new Jerusalem, under his reign, and specifically the reign of Jesus, who will be our light forever. Now, regarding our superiority to angels, the Apostle Paul makes plain something you might not realize when he encourages Christians not to take each other to court in frivolous lawsuits or disagreements. He gives an interesting rationale for doing so in 1 Corinthians 6, 1-3. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Did you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? And to some of this, you might say, well, actually, I didn't know I was going to judge angels. Thank you very much, Pastor Jeremiah, for introducing me to this. You're going to judge angels. You're going to be called to rule over the new heaven and new earth under Christ's reign. And I want to make sure that you don't take this too far. This is not saying, by the way, and we must say this in light of lots of recent unfortunate ways of handling processes in churches. This is not to say if somebody in your family is doing something criminal that you don't call the police. It's simply saying to you, you are fit to settle a dispute over whether or not your friend in your church owes you another $100 or not. It's not telling you to skirt Romans 13, higher authorities. It's telling you to be able to handle matters of personal dispute. And why? Because you're going to judge the world one day and even angels. How much more so should you be capable now of dealing with petty stuff? Point again, I want to make sure you understand. You're going to be established to a rule and a reign that you cannot even comprehend right now. But you might say, well, so what, Pastor? What does that mean for me today? What does that mean for me Monday through Saturday? If I can't answer that, then my theology hasn't quite hit home. In keeping with our practice of asking the question about Jesus, where else would we go? I want to make sure that you see the answer to that first in light of that, and I'll spell out some of the implications a little bit as we end. And I want to say, where else would we go but to the one who prefers to reinstate us rather than give us justice? Where else would we go but the one who, instead of giving you the justice you deserve, he wants to give you rule and reign over his earth. And what we've been trying to drive home is Christ's love for you and holding on to the salvation. And if we talk about paying attention to that, we need to pay attention not only to the pit, but the mountaintop. Jesus didn't want you simply to face his anger, his just anger against sin. He wants to bring you home. And you say again, well, that's fine, but I'm still feeling like that's a little abstract. Let me make sure that you get what this means for you in your life. Since Jesus is going to reestablish you, if you believe in him, over a new creation, I want you to see that the experience that you have that lines up with Hebrews 2, that earth doesn't seem like it's under our reign, should not surprise you. I mean, if you don't mind me saying so, many of you don't look like you're really ruling creation so well. Many of us don't have much money in our piggy banks or our pocketbooks. Some of us don't own our homes, and those of us that own our homes don't really like them that much. Many of us know the limitations of trying to work for a boss who doesn't really trust or like you. In a city of 3 million people, it's easy to feel like just a number because in many respects we are. So many of the messages and the ways in which we experience life shows that you really don't matter a whole lot. And there's not much that this life offers you in terms of being in charge, being in control, being given authority or the like. And to Jesus, not only are you worth saving, but you are worth entrusting something to. You see, in Christ, you don't bear just a little significance. Even right now, it may seem like you're failing, if you're not ruling anything of significance. But what Christ has for you is greater than the greatest king or prince or billionaire has to offer in this world. And so we pay attention to our salvation. And when we're prone to depression or being miserable about our way of life, because we see a picture of where Christ is taking us, irrespective of whether you deserve it right now or not. Your salvation offers a glimpse that not merely is this pain that we experience not the final word, but God is going to boggle your mind with trusting you with, as Jesus envisions, mansions and place and locations. It's your story is better than any rags-to-riches story that human literature or human history can envision. Consider Nelson Mandela. He's probably the greatest rags-to-riches story in our recent generation's experience. I mean, he was a man who famously was imprisoned in South Africa under the heavy hand of apartheid and he spent many years in prison. Now, he had a life sentence, and it would have been easy for him to assume that he was going nowhere very fast. But of course, we know that he eventually became president of South Africa and brought hope and peace to a nation. And of course, while he was in prison, he kept his head up. He didn't know he was going to be president, but God, in fact, gave him that opportunity in his time and his day. And my point with Nelson Mandela, again, I think probably the most clear rags-to-riches story in our most recent history, is not to simply emphasize stay positive because you might end up like Nelson Mandela. Statistically speaking, that's not very likely. I don't want to give you a false hope. Rather, my point is for you to stay positive because, in fact, your future is greater than Nelson Mandela's. It's better than his. No matter what, even if you were a billionaire prince right now, this life, in comparison to what is to come, will have felt like prison to you. And there is nothing that any human can rule right now that's as great as what Christ is going to entrust to you, because it will last, and it will be ongoing, it will be forever. And it's not going to be taken away by some other person. Don't you see? Your rags to riches story isn't hypothetical. It's going to happen. Pay attention to this salvation so that you don't drift away from it. The King of creation is going to rule over you as you rule and enjoy his life forever. Pay attention to that so that you do not drift. Let's pray. God, I want to ask right now that you would give us a sense of where you're taking us. I pray that as we are called to pay attention to our salvation, I pray that you would give us a clear sight of where you are leading us, not just where you're taking us from, but where you're taking us to. And I pray that that would gladden us, that it would give us hope. And I pray that the imaginations of my brothers and sisters here would be sparked and activated to believe and hope in something, even in the current space and time in which we live, that far exceeds my ability to give them hope or direction or revision or application today. I pray that this great salvation would inspire, it would uplift, it would challenge and help, and that we would cling to it, hold fast to it, and that we would pay attention to it at every single turn. I pray all of this in the name of Christ the King. Amen.